It is very appropriate that we make that our prayer for the Holy Spirit to do His work among us in this hour. I want to share with you two sets of words. Each set has four words in them. And words carry emotional context to them for us. And so I just want you to think about what you feel as you hear these words. Okay? Just what do you feel as you hear these words? Here's the first set. Negotiation, settlement, acceptance, tolerance. Negotiation, settlement, acceptance, and tolerance. Just think about how you feel as you hear those words. Then another set of words. Doctrine, discipline, dogma, and truth. Doctrine, discipline, dogma, and truth. So for some of us, the first set of words would feel really good and comfortable, and the other set, the second set, make us uncomfortable. And then there are others of us that would look at the first set and go, yeah, that's wishy-washy. And the second set, it's more firm. It is the world that we are going to as we go to the third letter to these seven churches that Jesus is writing to in Revelation chapter 2 that we come to now, the church at Pergamum, where the issue of compromise, not of being in the world, but being of the world, that is the biggest issue that they're wrestling with. You recall that the church at Ephesus, the concern was they'd lost their first love. The church at Smyrna, the issue was the persecution that they had endured. Here at Pergamum, we have an issue of compromise and how we wrestle with that. So I invite you to open your Bibles now to Revelation 2, verse 12. Revelation 2, verse 12. We'll look at verses 12 through 17 this morning. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Scriptures, would you share yours with them so that we can look at the Bible together? Those of you who are our guests today, welcome. We're so glad you're here. And we trust that if you don't have a Bible, you'll stop by our Welcome Center and pick one up. We give them away free of charge. We want you to have one. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And now we'll say something, I'll read something that you'll respond. Remember, Jesus, we are listening. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus, we are listening. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Please be seated. We come to this third city of Pergamum. We've been to Ephesus and Smyrna and make our way now a bit to the north to Pergamum. Pergamum was a very dynamic, vibrant city at the time that Jesus is asking John to write down this letter of what he thinks of the church at Pergamum. There's no description of how the church came to be at Pergamum, although there are some theories about it. But I just want to share with you a few pictures to give you a flavor of the background so that you'll understand some of the rather strange language that appears here in these few verses. Here's the main street that leads into Pergamum. There were two parts to the city. There's a lower part and an upper part. This is in the lower part of the city. This pavement dates to the time in which the Book of Revelation was written. And so, you know, you can see that the Streets and Sanitation Department has done a good job maintaining the streets there. There was at Pergamum a... you can see the temple in the background, or temple, the theater there in the background. There was a high culture there, lots of activity. It was a rather sophisticated city. In fact, I would argue that it was one of the more sophisticated cities in the world at the time. I'll explain that in a moment. Where we are right here is in the courtyard of Asclepius, who was a Greek god of medicine. Asclepius had two daughters, Hygieia, we get the word hygiene from her, and Panacea, which is interesting, among other children, according to the mythology. It's not true, it's just the Greek myths, okay? There was a representation of Asclepius, who was the god of medicine and of health, and the representative way you represented Asclepius was with a rod and serpents around that rod. And so you would see here at Pergamum this pillar at the altar of Asclepius with the snakes around a pole there. This snake thing was a big deal in the worship and activity of Asclepius. So let me just give you a little background. Apollo rescued Asclepius from his mother's womb, took him to a centaur. This is all, okay, myth. It didn't happen, okay? You understand that? Didn't happen? Don't go home and tell your friends, Pastor Scott was telling us a centaur. No. He was rescued from his mother's womb where a centaur licked his ears, took him to a centaur where a snake licked Asclepius' ears clean and taught him secret knowledge. Okay? And so, what happened at Pergamum was one of the major cities in the Roman world for healing. People came from all over the world to be healed by Asclepius and the treatment workers that worked for Asclepius, that served Asclepius. Let me explain what they did. You'd go to this underground passage, okay? And here's what I thought of when I went down into this thing. It was a labyrinth. It was hard to know where you were going. Very much like a modern hospital. I mean, the parallels were interesting in that regard. And so you'd go down there and you'd walk through these, and then it was a little bit like how modern ICUs are set up, so that there was a center area and then there were these rooms where the patients would go all around. And what would happen is the patient, the patient would lay down. And there was water that they had kind of running all around so that kind of create an atmosphere of kind of peace. And it was dark down there. And then they would have these snakes that were not poisonous, but they would have these snakes kind of roll over you. And the idea is that while you slept, you would have dreams and maybe the snake could talk to you. And then you would go to the treatment leaders in the morning, tell them your dreams, your visions, and what the snake had said to you, and then they would interpret that and prescribe for you a plan of treatment. So this is kind of the background to Asclepius. Okay, more labyrinthine hospital. much of what was there had fallen in, so you know you have to think, imagine two floors of this. Okay. This is part of the upper floor, which shows that they have the drainage area. This one is for free, okay? This is in that courtyard of Asclepius. And I just want to make a point that when I take people places, like where we were this fall, we always go to the site and we talk through what happened at this site or where the scriptures are relevant. So, for example, in a year from now when we go to Israel, that'll be the way in which we conduct ourselves. So much of what I'm going to share here was shared at the site of Pergamum, which kind of lends a little bit more of a dose of reality to the challenges that the church at Pergamum was facing. Pergamum was not just a center of medicine, it was the modern medicine of its day, okay, as modern as it could get. It was the center of medicine, Asclepius, and it was a huge learning center. They had a library at Pergamum that had over 200,000 volumes. Some say that it was actually larger than the library at Alexandria. Certainly, Alexandria saw Pergamum as a rival because the leader of Alexandria said, you know what? We don't like them getting so big. We are going to embargo the trade of papyrus. So they prevented the exporting of papyrus so that Pergamum couldn't get papyrus and therefore couldn't get more books and therefore Alexandria would look better. The people of Pergamum heard about that. They couldn't get papyrus, so you know what they did? They invented a whole new instrument to write upon called parchment. In fact, the word parchment derives from the word Pergamum linguistically. And so they developed this parchment. This is a little piece of parchment that you could buy in a shop just outside ancient Pergamum that has the Revelation 2, 12 through 17 on it, along with a little map drawn on it. In parchment. You can buy all kinds of parchment there at Pergamum. But the point is that this is a huge learning center, an intellectual center of learning. There was, in addition to this, the worship of not just Asclepius, but all kinds of Greek gods and emperors. This is the temple to the emperor Trajan. This was built about 10 years after the book of Revelation, but it gives you the sense of the kind of scale here in terms of this worship of these various gods, goddesses, emperors, and such. This is now the upper city, and this is another theater, and look at how steep that theater is. If any of you have ever been to U.S. Cellular Field in Chicago, it's a little bit like that one. Here's it is from the top looking down, and it's kind of steep, you know. Another thing that was a big deal at Pergamum was the altar of Zeus. This is the base of that altar right here. They called Asclepius Savior. Did you know that? They also called Zeus Savior. And according to Greek mythology, Zeus killed Asclepius. So I don't know how you make sense of that, but the fact is that there's a whole mixture of culture and mythology and the science of the day and demonic activity. It's just a big mix. You might say, well, where is that altar to Zeus? Did you know it actually exists today? It's just not at Pergamum. It's in a museum in Berlin. Here's what happened. There was a guy who was there from Berlin, and he saw that the people it was about 100 years ago or more, and he saw that people were taking pieces of marble from this altar. I mean, it was still there. It had been there for thousands of years, and they were taking it and they were crushing up the marble and burning it to get lime. And he's like, ah! And so he got the politicians involved to be able to take the altar back to Berlin. And of course, the people of Turkey today want it back. Okay, so there's a little bit of a political issue between Turkey and Germany today. This is another close-up. This is a model of what that looks like, and you can see it in almost that kind of splendor in Berlin today. That's the world of Pergamum. You might say, well, wait a minute, Scott. Why are you taking us on this travel log? Well, because I want you to notice that blending and compromise was a chief characteristic of the city of Pergamum, and the church had to face blending and compromise. They had to figure out what they were going to do with it. So, Jesus tells them what a responsible church must do. And what a responsible church must do is hold exclusively to the authority and teaching of Jesus Christ. Not Zeus, not Dionysius, not Athena, not the emperors, not Asclepius, all of which were worshipped at Pergamum, not even the vast learning that's available at the 200,000 volume library. No, you hold to the authority and teaching of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Jesus is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, from chapter 1, verse 16, and chapter 2, verse 16, we know that it's not a sword that's strapped to his side, but rather it is a sword that comes out of his mouth. In other words, it is the words that he speaks that is the two-edged sword. The authority, the teaching of Jesus Christ. This is how the Word of God is described elsewhere, right? Ephesians 6, put on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus is the Word of God. The two-edged nature reveals the power of Jesus' Word. It's a powerful word he speaks, way more powerful than all of these other things that are coming out of Pergamum. Later, this double-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth is going to describe Jesus' power one day to set everything in the world right. Revelation 19:15, Jesus is coming down out of heaven on a white horse, and it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Pergamum, by virtue of its library, was a city that was devoted to words, words, words. The library had over 200,000 volumes. But in spite of Pergamum's fascination with words, Jesus is saying to the church at Pergamum, the words of one are paramount. My words. The words of Jesus Christ. This is important for us to remember too, by the way. Books are wonderful. Learning is too. This is not an anti-intellectual message. But without Christ, the true word, learning, is empty. What happens without holding on to Christ, the true word, is that we can end up thinking that all ideas are equal. Just like the people at Pergamum. Oh, Asclepius, fine. Athena, fine. Dionysus, fine. Zeus, fine. Worship the emperor, fine. All ideas are equal. It is in this environment of compromise, adaptation, syncretism, that Jesus calls his church to hold on exclusively to the authority and teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, he knows the difficulty of the task. Do you see what he says there in verse 13? I know where you live. I know where you dwell. Where Satan's throne is. Where Satan's throne is. Now, a lot of people have tried to figure out, well, what does it mean that they live in Satan's throne? You know, maybe it's the altar of Zeus. Maybe it is the worship of Athena or the worship of Dionysus, all of which were temples there. Maybe it's emperor worship. You know, a lot of people think that that's what it is. It's all about the worship of the emperor, which Pergamum was one of the first cities to do that, engage in the worship of the emperor. But I'm going to suggest to you something that I think is a parallel. You tell me if it is. Pergamum was the major city in Asia where people would go that were sick, and they would lay down and have snakes crawl all over them and whisper secret things to them. and then you would have the healers tell you what the snake's words mean. Catch any parallel there of a snake that's talking to you? I wonder if Jesus isn't talking about the fact that this idea of going for this health and wellness from Asclepius is a chasing after Satan. And he's commending the church that they've held fast to his name. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. They hold fast to his name. Jesus, the idea of a name in the Bible is one's identity. Okay? So they have identified with Christ. They have held fast their identity in Christ as Savior and Lord. And as a matter of fact, Jesus says, you did not deny my faith. You didn't deny my faith. Even when push came to shove, when the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. We don't know anything about this Antipas, but apparently he was one of the followers of Christ that there was a time when he actually was killed because of his holding fast to his identity in Christ. And the church continued to hold on to the name of Jesus and not deny Jesus' faith. What does it mean they didn't deny Christ's faith? It's not that Jesus believes something. Instead, the word faith here means a body of teaching and the exercise of belief in that body of teaching. Okay? They held on to the faith. They held on to the faith of Christ. Now, the same word is used in the same way in Jude verse 3, where Jude says, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for the faith. That is, this body of truth and the exercise of belief in that body of truth. You held fast to my name. You identified with me. And you did not deny that my body of truth and your exercise of belief in that body of truth, even in the days of Antipas. What's interesting is he begins the verse by saying, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And he ends by saying, Antipas, my faithful witness, who is killed among you, where Satan dwells. Where you dwell, Satan dwells. That interesting? They had to live in a cultural environment that was filled with the demonic, evil, wrong. Now, it's not always easy to see where it's wrong, where it's evil, right? But Jesus is saying, I'm not accepting compromise on these issues at all, no matter how difficult the situation is, even if people are dying for it, no matter how compelling the perception of good is. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that some of the people that went for treatment at the treatment center for Asclepius got healed? Answer, yes, they did, or it would not have continued to grow in popularity, right? And there is, I'm fearful that there is a pragmatic approach that we take to things, particularly about health and wellness, that says if it works, it must be good. That was the issue at Pergamum. And Jesus is commending the church for rejecting that idea. He doesn't accept compromise on these issues. So let me share with you three applications, one of which could get me into trouble. The first one is this. I'm fearful that Christians lack discernment, particularly in the area of health and wellness, where often we will go almost anywhere if, quote unquote, it works, without really even considering what is the philosophical or moral basis behind what is being offered. There are, quote unquote, good medical ends that invoke demons. That was what was going on at Pergamum. good medical ends, they were invoking demons. Oh, today we don't chase after Greek gods, do we? But I'm concerned that today there may, in fact, be people who are well-intentioned believers in Jesus who are chasing after Hindu ones. We should be careful. Jesus calls us to be careful. Second application, politically expedient positions rather than positions which hold to Christ's authority. There are some positions that we take that are just going to be really unpopular. Are we prepared to say we won't compromise like Antipas? Or are we going to feel that pressure of political expediency? Think about if you lived in Pergamum with all of those different kinds of worship things, and all of them remarkably popular, how difficult it would be to stand up on that, to say, no, I don't believe that. I trust Jesus. Third application. I think that most, you know, we wrestle these days with this question as the church. Why is it that young people, grown up, taught in the faith, abandon the faith when they become young adults? Why is that? And there's all kinds of theories offered. And I'll give you one by way of this third application. I don't think that it's primarily because they think of Christianity as unreasonable and that some other worldview is more reasonable. Now, some do have that problem, and that's why you have apologetics. That's why we have people like Greg Kokel, who came last year, talk about apologetics and all that. I just don't think that that's why people abandon the faith, for the most part. What I think the biggest problem is that we allow our desire to be well-liked be the motivating force of our lives, and then we try to find intellectual cover for that belief. In other words, a person abandons the faith not because they see it as unreasonable, it's because they want to be liked by a group that they respect and honor and value, and they really want to be liked by that group, and so they embrace that belief system and then come up with reasons in their mind why they can reject it. And so we have to be careful not to allow our desire to be well-liked to be the motivating force of our lives. Now, it doesn't mean we actually try to find people not liking us, go out and offend people purposefully. No. But we ought to be careful that this hunger to be liked doesn't impact our thinking about holding exclusively to the teaching and authority of Jesus. Well, let's think about what a responsible church must not do then. If what they should do is hold fast exclusively to the teaching and authority of Jesus, what they should not do is to allow false teaching. Jesus says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. They don't hold to his name and faith. They hold instead to the teaching of Balaam. And Balaam, you'll remember, in the Old Testament, was one who kept teaching Balak with the purpose of casting a scandal, of casting a stumbling block at Israel, to get them to eat food sacrificed to idols, to compromise, to commit sexual immorality, so that their identity as Israel, as the people of God, would be compromised and they'd become just like all the other Canaanite peoples. And Jesus is saying there were teachers at Pergamum who suggested ways to compromise, just as Balaam had suggested ways to get Balak to get Israel of old to compromise. And the places in the New Testament where the word Balaam is mentioned are not pleasant passages. And so this compromise we ought to take very, very seriously. For example, 2 Peter 2, verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They've followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs. mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. That's rather stark. The gloom of utter darkness. Jude 11. Woe to them. They walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Both Peter and Jude talk about utter darkness been reserved for this. This is something we need to be very careful of, that we not allow false teaching. One of the things that's in common with both these passages is the one passage that talks about the following after the teaching of Balaam is like waterless springs. In the Jude passage, he talks about waterless clouds, things that have the image of life, but really don't possess real life. A cloud that promises rain, but doesn't give it. A spring that you think is going to give you water, but doesn't. In the treatment of Asclepius, there was all this water and all this thought of, oh, it's so great, this water is going to be so healing. And they prescribed hot and cold springs, and they had those and baths and all this stuff. And what Jesus is saying here is, there's a teaching of Balaam who put a stumbling block, a way of falling, and there is an image of success, of water, of life there, but it's waterless. There's nothing there. Did we really believe when we heard the choir sing, there is a fountain who is a king, victorious warrior, and Lord of everything? Our rock, our shelter, our very own. Jesus says, just like you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, likewise, verse 15, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We'd looked at that teaching when we looked at the church at Ephesus. Again, it was a teaching that said that compromise was okay and exclusivity was bad. And Jesus is saying, watch out. The responsible church must not allow false teaching. Now, we have to acknowledge a challenge here at this point. On the one hand, we are not to be needlessly confrontative of culture. Jesus isn't calling us at every point to say to the culture, shame, shame, and throw out judgmentalism on them. That is not what Jesus is saying here. And I think sometimes Christians go even the other way in avoiding false teaching. They actually come up with weird, strange legalisms that they think identify as Christianity but really aren't. And all they do is come across looking as very, very odd to the world. And the world says, I'm not even going to consider it. I'm not even going to think about Christianity. We got to be careful that we don't do that. On the other hand, we must stand up for truth. That's what Jesus is saying to the church at Pergamum. It seems like for us, we either are argumentative about everything or we have a hard time holding on to the truth. And for most of us, the problem of Pergamum is our problem. We have a hard time holding on to the truth. It hurts us emotionally to hold on to the truth. It hurts us in terms of our popularity. It may cause us actual harm in days to come to hold on to the truth. So you might ask the question, do we really have to hold on to the truth? Well, let's look at the last two verses. Christ's promise to the compromising church. Here's what he says. Therefore, repent. That means stop, turn around, change your ways, go the opposite way. If not, he says, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus is going to come back, and this will not be a good coming, right? It's not a good one. I'm going to come back and I'm going to take care of the problem in a way that's not painless. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And then he offers this word of encouragement. Listen up. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We say, Jesus, we're listening. Are you listening? Are you listening to Jesus here? And then he offers this word of promise to the one who conquers, to the one who's victorious, to the one who overcomes. Two things. He says, I will give some of the hidden manna. You remember in the Old Testament when the people of Israel were walking around in the wilderness and they didn't have any food, and God says, well, I'll send you food. And he sent this stuff down from heaven, and the people looked at it and they go, what is it? And that's what the word manna means. It means, what is it? You know? And they had, what is it for breakfast, lunch, and supper? It was what sustained them. It was a special nurture from God that sustained them. And when Jesus says, if you hold on to exclusively my authority and my teaching and you reject false teaching, I will give you special sustenance. I'll give you the hidden manna. The second thing Jesus promises is I will give him who overcomes, who conquers, a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Let me tell you, there have been a lot of gallons of ink spilled on trying to figure this one out. Let me share with you several views, and I actually think that Jesus may have almost all of them in his mind as he is telling John to write this. When gladiators actually survived all their combats and they went into retirement, you know what they received as a reward for their retiring from their successful gladiatorial work? They received a white stone. So maybe Jesus is saying, if you hold fast to me and to the authority of my teaching and you reject false teachers, you will get the reward of your victory. Voters in Roman times often voted with white stones. So maybe it's the idea that you actually get a result and a winner, and you're the winner. You win. Yay. Jurors gave verdicts with a white stone or a black stone. Black for being guilty, white for being innocent. In fact, there may be some background to that in Acts 26:10, when Paul said that he cast his vote against the Christians when he was persecuting believers in Jerusalem. You get a verdict of innocent. There'll come a day when you'll receive a white stone which declares you righteous. That's pretty cool, huh? And then the priests in the Old Testament, of course, their garments had stones in them, so it may just mean that we have, as priests with God, we have a special access to God. I don't know about you, but I like all those. I want to be the one who is given the victory. I want to be told that Jesus is telling me, well done, you've won. I want the verdict, not guilty, placed upon me. I want to be a priest that serves the living God forever and bows before the throne and worships my Savior Jesus. To him who conquers, I will give him a white stone. Not only that, but then he says, I'll give a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Wow. Again, I told you that name means identity. This means that the believer in Jesus will get a new name from Jesus, a new identity in Christ known only to you and to Jesus. Now, let's be clear. Salvation has a corporate aspect. There's all kinds of things in the New Testament about the corporate aspect of Jesus' salvation of the body of Christ. But here is something very individual. that there will come a day when Jesus will reward those who are his own with an identity that he and the individual alone possess together. How awesome is that? At the beginning of the service, I read to you from Isaiah 62. The Gentiles will see your vindication, all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. An intimate, individual fellowship with the Lord Jesus. So now some ways to think about this. Truth is vital to the health of Christ's church. The attempt to get the church to compromise by either popularity or by persecution hasn't changed. People want the church to compromise by joining with them or by fighting against them. One of the two. It hasn't changed. Second, any time that our culture compromises our faith, we must reject our culture or we will be rejecting Jesus. Anytime our culture compromises our faith, we must reject our culture or we're rejecting Jesus at that point. Now, we have to be careful not to add legalism and license to this. We can't add stuff and think that they are Jesus things. We got to make sure they're Jesus things. But when the culture compromises the faith that is found in Christ, that body of truth that Jesus teaches from the Word of God, we must reject our culture or we are rejecting Jesus. Because he still has the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. And the last thing that the church needs, can I just say this? The last thing that the church needs is Jesus fighting against it. Right? I mean, how bad would it be for Jesus to say, I'm going to come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth, and that be us? No, we don't want Jesus coming fighting against us. Last application. People in this world and all of the forces of darkness arrayed against the church, all of that, they want us to fail. And they don't really care how we fail. One of the ways they love for us to fail is by hypocrisy, to say that we hold the teaching of Jesus but not live it. Oh, they love that. Don't they publicize that whenever they see someone do that? Like, oh man, that's really good. They want us to fail. Fail by hypocrisy. Another way that they would want us to fail is by capitulation. Here's what we believe. Here's what Jesus believes. And man, join with us and we'll like you. They want us to fail that way by saying, okay, well, we'll just believe what you guys believe now. They want us to fail. And one of the ways would be by silencing our voices. They just bring enough persecution against us to get us to be quiet. Just stop talking. Stop engaging. Man, I don't want to lose my job. Right? They want us to fail by hypocrisy, by capitulation, by silencing our voices, by persecution. And they also are real glad when we fail by adding absolutes that aren't in the Bible. If we just add a whole mess of absolutes that aren't in the Bible, we look so weird then that we don't really get the message out that Christ has come into the world to save sinners. So all of those ways, the world and the devil do not care. They just want us to fail some way. And Jesus says to his church, hold fast to my faith, my name, and do not listen to the siren call of false teachers. Heavenly Father, please bring these truths near to our hearts. Where we are prone to compromise, Lord, please forgive us and help us awaken our discernment to these things and the issues of the times. Lord, thank you for your word to the church at Pergamum. May it be our word. May we listen, Jesus, to what you're saying. And then, Lord, I pray that if people have not put their faith in Christ, help them to count the cost, recognizing that they will be going against a tide, but it is so worth it to have a new name that's known only but you by that person in Jesus one day. They will be given a stone that says, not guilty, victorious, overcomer. They will receive hidden manna, sustenance, to be able to live in this life until the time that Jesus comes. A life that is real water, real living water, not a waterless cloud or a waterless spring. And Lord, help us not to chase after the popularity of the world whose beliefs are constantly changing. But Lord, I pray that people would say in this room, I'm trusting Christ to forgive me of my sin, to give me the hope of eternal life. And when everything comes arrayed against that, I'm going to stand with Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.